Today we are continuing our series, At the Table with Jesus. And so we are working our way through the Gospels, looking at different meals that Jesus has. The season of Lent is a season that moves from Ash Wednesday leading through Easter. And so in preparation of celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus, we want to really dive into these meals because there are things that we can learn by the conversations that Jesus is having at these meals, by the people that Jesus is choosing to eat with, by the conversations he brings up, by the things he critiques. And so we are working our way through the Gospels, picking different stories throughout them. In fact, there are many different themes you can find in the Gospels. It's a great Bible study tactic is that you pick a theme and then you weave that theme throughout the Gospels and try to understand the different connections and links. For example, you could take the kingdom of God and then follow that language all the way through the Gospels and see the different themes the authors use. And so we're doing just that, using the meals and the themes. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a phrase the author used. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Now, it's interesting about that phrase. Luke is recording that eating is just a part of the habits in the life of Jesus that we should observe. What's interesting, though, is in the Gospels, that phrase also gets used with a negative connotation, that there are people that would lob insults at Jesus, seeming to suggest that the eating and drinking he was doing was bad. They would use the phrase as though to suggest Jesus was a drunk, that he was partying with all the wrong kinds of people. And it's fascinating to me when we read the Gospels that over and over again, these moments when the table is involved, moments when there's food, moments when a group of people are gathered together, we can see some important things about the character and the love of Jesus. We see the conversations that he chooses to have. We see who gets invited around the table. We see the ways he chooses to critique hypocrisy around the table. We see who he makes space for at the table. It tells us something important about Jesus. It's also interesting because really in all of life, if you were to look at a person or a culture's eating habits, it would also tell you a lot about them. For example, the latest research has shown that ease of preparation and speed is one of the primary driving forces in food development in the 21st century. And think about it, there are certain things that in our modern culture didn't always exist. Keurigs, prepared food sections at the grocery store, fast food, right? All of it, that says something about us, about the things that are important to us. One expert on eating and drinking patterns said, one of the core tenets of human evolution is find someone else to do the cooking. Because we need to eat, but we're also really, really busy. And in our fast-paced, hustle-first, never-stop-or-slow-down culture, we inevitably know we need to find somebody to prepare the food. We just don't have time to do it ourselves. We need to eat the food. We just don't have time to converse and stop to eat the food because we don't slow down, and so we miss out on the conversations. Or we would choose a meal at the office desk instead of a meal with our family. It says something about us in our own world. And this is not a sermon about our own eating habits and the meals that we should be having with our family. The reality is that I want to point out that the meals we share say something about us. It's why the meals become so important when we trace their way through the Gospels. And so we began the series on Ash Wednesday looking at a difficult conversation Jesus has at the table. He's at the table with religious leaders and he decides he's going to call some things out. Now, when you read the Gospels, the most difficult things that Jesus says are typically to the religious leaders. The ones that have grown up studying the scriptures, the ones who claim to know and follow God. And so Jesus realizes that they need to hear some hard truths about their own hypocrisy, that they've been going through the rituals and cleaning up the outside of their lives. Meanwhile, they're dying on the inside. And I think Jesus says that not just to them, but he says it to us because many of us, we can go through the habits and the motions and we can deal with how other people might see us, meanwhile, never actually dealing with what's dying inside of us. On Sunday, Matt took us into a wedding feast. It's actually only recorded in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is partying with a newly married couple and they've run out of wine at the wedding. And so John records for us a miracle Jesus does. Matt also took us, though, not just into that, but he connected it to the beginning of all of creation, as well as to the the promised feast in the book of Revelation, reminding us that when Jesus says that the better wine is to come, that he's not just pointing to the wine and the miracle, he's pointing to the gifts he promises in his own blood. Today I want to look to a table in Luke chapter 19. And so if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Luke chapter 19. And now what's interesting today, we're going to look at a table, but most of the teaching is actually going to happen before the table. It's going to be the events that all lead up to a table that Jesus is at. And so I'm going to begin in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll read a couple of verses. We'll talk about it and kind of jump in and out of the text along the way. We'll begin. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Now we'll pause there for a second. Now if you grew up in the church, this may certainly be a section of scripture that is familiar, right? There are songs, there are stories. Maybe you're old enough that you remember the flannel graph doing the whole thing. If you're new to the whole church thing, like this may be completely new territory for you. Whatever your background, it's okay. I wanna point out some things here that can help us understand a bit of what's going on. And so it tells us right at the start, he was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Now, for you, that may not mean all that much, right? You may not read too much in that. Like, you know people who do taxes for a living. You know people who are wealthy for a living. Like, all right, big deal. Maybe you're anti-taxes, and so you're like, all right, we know we don't feel good about the taxes. But this is an understatement if we're talking about the life of Zacchaeus. Right, Zacchaeus, to say he's unliked doesn't really even do justice. Now, this is likely all taking place at a Roman regional tax center. And Zacchaeus, his job, it tells us, is the chief tax collector. His job is collecting taxes, and he is hated. Now, the reason he's hated is not just that he's wealthy. It's actually the reason for his wealth. The way a tax collector in the first century becomes wealthy is that they not only would collect taxes from the individuals in the city, is they would take some off the top. And so they actually had permission that they could charge more when they're collecting taxes. And then the more that they collect, the wealthier they get. So they're getting a commission as they're collecting taxes. The problem then for somebody like Zacchaeus is the poorer everybody else gets, the richer you become. And so nobody thought very highly of you. The more he would charge, the more he would collect, the richer he was, the easier it supposedly was as he had the things he wanted. Yet he was essentially robbing from everybody else. The people who were struggling to feed their family directly tied their own struggles to his wealth and his greed. Now the irony here is when we read the text and it uses the name Zacchaeus, the name Zacchaeus actually means clean or innocent or pure. And so for the people, they hear his name when he comes to collect the taxes. He knocks on the door and it's like, oh, it's Zacchaeus. And they're like, clean? Like innocent? Like he's anything but. They hear evil knocking at the door. They hear shady. They hear a liar at the door. Now what also becomes significant later in verse 9, the text would refer to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, which means that he's not just a tax collector, he's actually one of their brothers. That he's Jewish just like they are. And the people he's robbing from are family members and neighbors. When they see Zacchaeus, they see a traitor, somebody who's betrayed their people. And so there's hurt and there is pain loaded in the midst of all of this. The text then tells us in verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now it's important that the text notes he was short and could not see over the crowd. And the reason it's significant is that tells us a little bit more about who Zacchaeus is. Now if you're like me, when you read that, you don't think much of it. It's like, okay, he's short. Like, all right. But I think there's more going on here, even when we read that Zacchaeus is short. Now, the average height at the time of Zacchaeus would be about like 5'4", 5'5", right? So for many of us, we're like, that's short, right? So if the text actually tells us short, he has to be shorter than the average. It's significant enough that the text actually notes it for us today. I think it's more likely that Zacchaeus would have something like what we would refer to as dwarfism today, right? That he's likely in the 4 feet something category, that it's in a physical category that's more than just what you'd consider short, that like, and probably like many differently abled people today, he had certain experiences because of that. Ways that he was treated as an outcast. Ways that maybe even those in the church or in the religious communities looked down on him because of his conditions. And so for Zacchaeus, he has some things in the way of him having the kind of life that he wants. Some things that are getting between him and Jesus. There's his physical stature, his social condition, not to mention his own spiritual conditions, all of it which are getting in the way of him encountering Jesus. And I think that's important for us to realize in this, because for every single one of us, there are obstacles between us and Jesus. Every single one of us has something that gets in the way of us following Jesus. And the obstacle for me may not be the same obstacle that you are having for following Jesus. And the obstacle that you are having right now for following Jesus may not be the same obstacle that your friend or your neighbor is having right now to following Jesus. But all of us will encounter something that stands between us and Jesus. And that obstacle could be put there by ourselves. It could be put there because of our own sin and rebellion, like the way he's cheated people out of their money. It could be something that we didn't ask for, something that was said or done to us. And so for Zacchaeus, we see him experiencing all of these things. Because of his physical side, he has a feeling of being on the outside, not to mention the likely spiritual harm that was connected to how he was treated, because maybe he was seen as unclean or told that his own sin or somebody else's sin had something to do with who he is. And then he would have his social condition multiplied by his job. He's unliked, not just because of his height, but because he's stolen from them. He's rich, they're poor. He was one of them. Now he's wealthy and working for the man. And then here we begin to see a bit of his spiritual desperation. Desperate just to see Jesus. And I can't help but wonder, like, what was it that made him just want to see Jesus? Like, it doesn't tell us he wanted a miracle from Jesus. It doesn't tell us that he wanted to even talk to Jesus. It just says he just wants to see Jesus. Have you ever lost your keys before? Right? And I don't know about you, or it doesn't have to be your keys, but it could really be any everyday object, like the kind of things that you shouldn't lose. Right, I feel like this happens way too commonly for me, where it's like you should know where your keys are, and inevitably it happens where you can't find them. I was recently reading a book. It's called Liturgy of the Ordinary. It's by an Anglican priest by the name of Tish Harrison Warren. And she writes in this book, it's really fascinating. She takes ordinary experiences and creates a liturgy around them, a way that we can think about our own life and turn everyday moments into worship. And so she records this illustration of losing the keys and does it so that we can take the experience of losing our keys so that next time we lose our keys, we can have a spiritual moment as we remember the work of God in our life. And so she records a number of steps that we go through that. When I think about the story of Zacchaeus and I think of all of our lives following Jesus, I think there are a lot of overlaps. And so she breaks down these different stages. It starts with stage one. Stage one is logic. It's right, everything's fine, right? We're calm, cool, collected. Like, this isn't a big deal. I missed my spine keys again, but I just need to retrace my steps. And so we start like, I was here, and I went here, and then I went to put the kids to bed. I set my coat there. And so we're fine. Like, there's nothing, our heart rate's good at that moment. And then stage two comes and we start to move into self-condemnation. You did the retracing the steps thing and now you're like, I am such an idiot. Like who loses their keys? The object you need every single day of your life. Like, what kind of person does that? Like, and I have one spot that I always put the keys, and how could they not be in the one spot that I always put them? Right? And so you start ridiculing yourself. Like, you're frustrated with yourself. You are angry at yourself. But eventually you get out of that stage. Like, because eventually you realize, I'm not the problem. Right? You find yourself frustrated because, like, my kids must have moved my keys. Like, I didn't do this. I couldn't be so dumb that I've misplaced my keys. Like, somebody cleaned up the key spot. Like, and there's a pile that my keys sit on, and they must have moved the thing. And, like, I knew where all those things belong. Like, that was a strategically placed mound for my keys to sit. And so we start blaming others. Like, it's got to be somebody else's fault. And then we get desperate. Now, like, this is a safe place. Have any of you ever looked in the refrigerator for your keys? Anybody? Like a couple? All right, it's a safe place. It's okay, right? That's because you've hit the desperation stage. Like you said all the things to yourself. You blamed your kids. You blamed your spouse. Like, your marriage is on the rocks, and you're like, all right, like, we got like it. Like, maybe I put it in the vegetable drawer. Like, it could be anywhere at this point. Right, and so you're checking the fridge, you're checking the bathroom, you check the same places you checked seven other times, right? That's what this stage looks like. You are like, you're like, where could they be? And now, like, you're starting to watch the clock too. You're like, I'm gonna be late. Like, I'm not gonna make it to my meeting on time. Like, this is not good. And then you move into stage five. It's like last ditch effort. Like, I need a Hail Mary, I need something. And so you know, you're like, all right, I wasn't gonna get God involved, but God, God, I know you have bigger problems. Like, we need world peace and healing, but I can't find my keys. Or, and you're even like, you know, I have a Catholic friend, and like, I've heard Saint Anthony is the patron saint of lost keys. Like, so maybe I'm willing to even give that a shot, right? Because we're like, I just need to do something. And then eventually you hit stage six. It's despair. Like, you give up. You may never socialize again. You're trapped. You fall to the couch. And what always happens when you hit that moment? You find the key. Like, there, you look next to you, and like, there they are. It's like they were waiting the entire time. Like, we give up, and then that's the moment that we find what we're looking for. And think of if we map our own spiritual lives onto that kind of journey, where we often start in a place of logic, like, all right, this isn't working. I need more than what I'm experiencing. I'm experiencing pain, hurt, rejection. Something needs to change. And then you can't find what's working. And so you're like, well, like, what's wrong with me? Who am I? Like, how dumb could I possibly be? I'm a failure. I'm not good enough. And then maybe you even move out of that. Like, you're like, all right, you've hurt yourself enough. And so you're like, you know what? Let's just focus on the other people that have created this problem. And here, like, do you know what they said to me? Do you know the hurt that they caused me? Which may even be, they may even be true things, but often still don't actually lead to us finding what we're looking for. And then we move into some desperation. We're like, God, I will look anywhere and try anything. And so maybe we try things that aren't at all related to God. Find religious pursuits. Get involved with anything that will maybe help us not feel quite the way we were feeling. And then maybe we even move into the stages five and six, where there's a last ditch effort. Like, I'm going to throw a Hail Mary. I will try anything. I will do anything. And I believe it's in despair, in the moment that you give up, that Jesus finds you. That Jesus finds you in those places. And you know why it takes us getting to stage six in order to encounter Jesus? Because we, at that point, we actually let Jesus do what Jesus wanted to do and stop trying to do it ourselves. I wonder what stage Zacchaeus was in. And I wonder what stages he went through on the way to getting to where he was. Like, did he start in the logical stage when he realized, like, oh, like I am really, really rich right now, but I am really, really unhappy? Did he go through like the self-talks, like this isn't working and it's gonna be okay. I come from a Jewish heritage and I like still could reach out to my family. And there's even a rabbi coming to town and he's helped people far worse than I am. Did he have the stage of self-condemnation where he's blaming, where he's looking at himself and like, pure? Who am I? Like clean, innocent? Like that's not me. And he's like, and people know that's not me. And if they knew the things that I knew, like me stealing from them is like, that's just the surface. Like if they knew how broken I am, like no one wants to be around me. It's probably for the best. And certainly he would move into frustration, not just blaming himself, but he would look at the other people, the hateful religious people, the family members that stopped reaching out, the people who added upon his own pain because of the way he looked, because of the choices he made. And then when we read the story, it seems to me that we begin to see some of these last stages, especially playing out, desperation. Like he's going to try anything to get out of this. Not just religion, but Jesus. Not just a refresh of habits, but entirely reorienting his life because it's not working. And I think this tree is a last-ditch effort. It's like, I can't find my keys anywhere else. Like, I think this is the refrigerator for Zacchaeus. It's like, God, if you're real. God, if you can fit, like, if there's anything you could possibly do. And I think there's even moments where he's like, he's hitting despair. He's given up. Because it's already going to make him look bad. And his life is already ruined and it's already hopeless. Because no one would care about someone like him. And then Jesus walks right up to that tree. Verse 5 says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus knows him by name. The name that he's ashamed of. The name that he just got done criticizing because no. So who am I? Innocent, pure? And somehow Jesus knows who he is. And text doesn't really tell us how he knew. Like maybe it was like people were talking about him. They were like pointing and looking like, oh, there's Zacchaeus. Like, look at him. What's he doing over there? Like maybe that's the case. More likely what I think is the reality is I think the Holy Spirit revealed to Jesus that he had an appointment with Zacchaeus. I think the Holy Spirit spoke to Jesus and revealed to Jesus Zacchaeus' name. And so Jesus walks up to that tree and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down. Because that's what his father wanted him to do. Because when other people wanted to get away from Zacchaeus, Jesus came close. And when others wanted to judge, Jesus wanted to share a meal. And when others saw a condition, Jesus saw his value. When others saw only his sin, Jesus saw the pain. And maybe what you need to know is that Jesus knows your name. And maybe your name for you has represented nothing but things that you are ashamed of and the hurt you've experienced. But maybe what you need to know is that Jesus feels something different than you do when he hears your name. And he says, Zacchaeus, he says, I must say. Do you realize how important that is? Like this is actually part of Jesus' agenda. He has to go to Zacchaeus' house. Right? And all the obstacles that you might be up against in following Jesus, Jesus is saying to you, you know what? I have to spend time with you. And there may be a lot of reasons why we shouldn't be hanging out, why we shouldn't be spending time together. But Jesus, I have to come over. I care about you. And maybe you were just looking for a glimpse. Like you were desperate just to see Jesus. To just have a prayer. Like you just wanted a sign. And Jesus said, I want more than just a sign. I want more than you just to get a glimpse of me. Like I want to have a meal with you. I want to stay at your house. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus wants with you. He wants a relationship where he's at your dinner table. In the midst of all the mess, in the midst of the joys of a family, in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, Jesus wants to be at the table. The text tells us then in verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner, which if you've read the Gospels, this is what they say all the time. Because Jesus is always hanging out with all the wrong people. And so if you ever get criticized for being too loving of all the wrong people, you're in pretty good company. The text tells us the religious say he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Do you know what didn't change Zacchaeus to do these things? Them shaming Zacchaeus. Them reminding him over and over how hated and evil he was. No, the thing that changed Zacchaeus was the love of Jesus. Jesus says then to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And so Jesus here, like happens often. It's why that phrase, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, can get used with a negative connotation, because Jesus is known for loving the wrong people too much. The good news about that is we're often the wrong people, aren't we? Like we've done the things that we're ashamed of, that we're embarrassed of, that we don't want anyone to know about. And I want you to notice something about this verse, because I think for most of my life, I've read this text and I'm like, he meets Jesus and everything changes. And there is absolutely a transformation in Zacchaeus' life, right? We see him expressing the ways he's going to be different. But I want you to think about it. How does Jesus respond to him committing to give his money back and to pay back? Like Jesus doesn't say, oh, like now you've done it. In fact, Jesus responds saying, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Right, notice, he doesn't say, today, salvation has come to this house because this man is giving his money to the poor. He's not saying, today, salvation has come to this house because he's finally being who I wanted him to be. No, he's saying, today, salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, came to save him. Today, Zacchaeus hasn't started to do the things he's committed to do yet. He hasn't paid anyone back yet. He hasn't properly shown that he's a changed person. In fact, he's still wealthy. Jesus says, today salvation has come. Today, healing has come. Today, wholeness has arrived. Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I've come. And yeah, there's a ton of emotion and expressed transformation by Zacchaeus in this moment. But I also think it's important to realize that this would become a daily transformation because Jesus showed up. Because when Jesus shows up, he still has the same job. He still has the same wealth and is still viewed the same way. And would that transformation come? I think so. We don't actually know what Zacchaeus' life unfolds like. But the transformation would come because Jesus came. And he got desperate enough to be ready when Jesus showed up. I think it can be easy for us when we think about our life following Jesus to believe that that transformation is the moment. Like that commitment to become somebody else, that giving our money to the poor, that transformative difference, that we were one way, now we're a difference. And the reality is Jesus says, I've come today, like right now, before you even realize there's a change, I'm here. Don't wait for tomorrow's version of you. Jesus came for today's version. When Jesus shows up, We have an opportunity then to follow Jesus wherever he takes us. An opportunity to daily follow Jesus. An opportunity to time and time again finding ourselves on the journey that may start logical, may become self-condemning, or maybe even blaming others, but eventually hits the place where we're desperate and say, God, I give up because I can't do it. That desperation is what the scriptures refer to as repentance. Describing that same illustration, the Reverend Tish Harrison Warren says it this way. She says, repentance is not usually a moment wrought in high drama. It is the steady drumbeat of a life in Christ and therefore a day in Christ. My hope for you as you follow Jesus is not for the high drama, everything changed moment. Although we certainly love and celebrate those. But my prayer is that daily you would choose Jesus. That you would become desperate enough to give up and look to Jesus. And that you would allow him to lead you wherever he takes you. That you would follow Jesus knowing that it's not just this meal, but it's become a daily meal. That Jesus is saying to you, I'll be back tomorrow. And it becomes the steady drumbeat of the Christian life, the consistent returning to Jesus where you are reminded again and again that you are important to him, that he knows your name, that he offers his life, and that he brings you salvation. Let me pray for us and we'll prepare to celebrate communion together. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who invites us to the table, that you are a God who knows us by name, despite all of our sin, despite all of our failures, that you see us, that you know us, and that in our desperation, that you give yourself to us. And God, we pray that in these moments, whatever obstacles there are in our life, that you would overcome those obstacles to get to us. That in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of our own sin, God, that you would remind us that you find a way to us, that you always find a way. And God, that may not resolve all the pain, and that may certainly not give us all the answers. But help us to be able to picture us at the table with you, sitting alongside of you because we matter to you. And Jesus, there are so many ways we sin, so many ways we fall short, so many ways that others have hurt us and made it more difficult for us. And so God, help us in this moment to confess to you our own sin and our own hurts. Bring to mind the obstacles in our life that separate us from you. Hear us now as we pray to you these things. The promise of Jesus to each and every one of you is that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus. That there is no obstacle that you face that is too great for Jesus, the Messiah, to seek and to save you. Jesus says to you, I must stay at your house today. And he does so because your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.